Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 28. We're going to continue our study, if you will. We've been talking about baptism because we're going to have a few people be baptized today before the end of the service. And we spoke on baptism last week, and I wanted to finish that today before we actually have the baptism. Matthew 28. This is known as the Great Commission, which you all are familiar with, I'm sure. In Matthew 28, this is after the resurrection of Jesus, before he's ascended. He says here in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore," and the "therefore" is linked to the fact that he says he has all authority in heaven and earth. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And last week we looked at two questions about baptism. One question was the who question. Who should be baptized or who may be baptized? And as we looked at all of these various scriptures, what we saw was a pattern in the scripture. And the pattern is this: proclamation, faith, baptism. That's the pattern. Proclamation, faith, baptism. Not proclamation, baptism, and then later faith. But we always see this pattern where the gospel is preached, the gospel is received, or Christ is received through faith, and then there's baptism. That is what we refer to as credo baptism. As I explained last week, credo is the Latin word for "I believe." Believer's baptism is called. One thing I do want to clarify, because of a question somebody asked me, there's a difference between infant baptism and child baptism. There's no stricture in Scripture which says you cannot baptize a child. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't give us an age limit. It doesn't say when a child's 7 years old, then they may be baptized. We don't have these kind of things in the Scripture. Rather, what we have is this pattern: proclamation, faith, baptism. I believe that children of fairly young ages can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the issue is not their age. The issue is their understanding and their profession of faith. And generally speaking, when a child is baptized, their profession of faith is evaluated through the testimony of their parents, because the parents are the ones who can usually tell, based upon the child's behavior, if there's fruit. Is the profession of faith credible? Credible means, is it believable? Now, children are funny because a lot of children, "Hey, my friend Johnny got baptized. Can I do it, Dad? It looks like fun. I want to jump in the pool back there, Dad." You know, and so they can have all kinds of reasons why they want to be baptized. Some children don't want to be baptized. Some kids are afraid of water. I heard a story recently where a child didn't want to be baptized because they didn't know how to swim. But they made a profession of faith, and they were probably saved. But because of this fear of not being able to swim, they were not baptized. So there's a lot of factors that can play into this. The important thing is that, number one, there's a profession of faith, and number two, that profession is credible. It's believable based upon the evidence. Now, that is true not only of children, though, it's true of adults. When someone makes a profession of faith, there ought to be some kind of evidence that it's a true profession. But again, the pattern is proclamation, faith, and baptism, and children may be baptized assuming there's a credible profession of faith. We ask the why question. Why do we do this? Well, we do not do it because baptism saves us. And as we looked at all the scriptures last week, what we saw was that faith preceded baptism, and the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that is to say, we are not saved by the baptism. Well, if it doesn't save us, then why do we do it? That's the question. And what we saw last week is we do it, number one, because Jesus told us to do it. Here in the Great Commission, he says, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If Jesus tells us to do it, guess what? We should do it. So Jesus commanded it. Then you go to the book of Acts, and what you see is immediately Peter gets up, the very first Christian sermon given, other than Jesus, of course. The very first sermon, people are pricked to the heart. They repent, and they say, what do we do? What do we do? And he says, you need to get baptized. So those who received the word were baptized. So all throughout the book of Acts, we see this pattern: proclamation, belief, baptism. And so the Jesus commands it, the apostles practice it, and the third reason is we need it. What do I mean? I mean this, is that we are called, we Christians are called to a profession of faith in the world. Amen? We are called to be witnesses. As we saw last week, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. So when a person comes to be baptized, they are making a profession, a public profession of faith of their identity with Jesus Christ. They are professing him before men as Jesus commanded. And you know what? We need that. We need it. You know, I've given the gospel thousands of times in my life. Many, many times in public settings. And very often, I'll conclude an invitation to receive Christ, and I'll ask the people to do something. I might say, raise your hand. I might say, come forward. And some people don't like that, and they object to that. But I always make it clear, the physical gesture doesn't save you. Then why do you do it? Because the person hearing the gospel, they need to know that they're doing it. Amen. The physical act helps them understand what they're doing. So we may say to an audience, if you're receiving Christ today, raise your hand so I understand, or I can pray for you, and I'll say that to people. But it actually helps them. But baptism is the real help, if you will. Baptism is the thing we are to do. Now, if today, before we close, someone here comes to Christ before the service is over, and someone here may, you can be baptized today. Of course, the odds are you won't do it. You don't have a change of clothes. Hey, going to drive home all wet, you know? And so what we do is we substitute some other gesture to help the individual solidify their decision. Okay? But the real physical act that we are to do to solidify that decision, the real physical act isn't raising a hand. It's not walking an aisle. It's not sitting on the sinner's bench or whatever, you know. The real act is baptism. That is the act that solidifies that decision. We need to make the profession of faith. And why we need it will become more clear, I believe, as we go on today. Who may be baptized? Those who believe. Why? Jesus commanded it, the apostles practiced it, and we need it. What does baptism really mean? That's what our topic is today. The meaning. This is the what question. What does it really mean? Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. If someone were to ask me what is the most fundamental meaning, the most basic meaning of baptism, and when I say meaning, I don't mean the literal meaning of the word, because if you study the word baptizo in the Bible, it's pretty clear it means to dip or to plunge. To immerse. That's pretty much what it means. Now, there are metaphorical meanings and uses and that sort of thing. But it's fairly clear from a study of the word. And believe me, this word has been analyzed from every angle. It pretty much means to go into water. That's the meaning of the word. But what's the theological meaning? What's really going on here theologically? And if I were to answer that question, I would say the root meaning of this whole rite of baptism is simply this: identification with Christ. Union with Christ. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that an old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed or justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Amen? Amen. Death has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So notice here in verses 3 and 4 and 5, it says that we are buried with him in baptism. We are united together with him. The fundamental notion of baptism is an identification with Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians 2, which we looked at last week, but let's look at it again. Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 9, it says, for in him, meaning Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And we see the same teaching in Ephesians 2, where Paul repeatedly says that he uses this phrase, with him or together with him. When a believer is baptized, they are professing in that baptism that they are now one with Jesus Christ. That means they have died to sin, they have been buried, and they have been resurrected with Jesus Christ. When someone comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, his history becomes their history. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the believer was being punished in Christ at that time. The believer then dies, being punished, is buried, and is resurrected in Christ. Now you say, how can this be? I don't understand this. And my answer is, I don't know. And I don't have to know. I mean, actually, I do know because I've experienced it. I know this is true. How it can be, I don't know. But I do know this, that when a man is born again, his spirit is united to the Spirit of God. He now becomes one with Jesus Christ in spirit. They are joined together. And in the Bible, the picture we get is the picture of, of, the analogy is of a man and a woman being one flesh, yet the unity of the believer's soul with Christ is even more intimate than that, I believe. It is a literal union. This is not figurative union. This is a literal union. Your spirit, your soul, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, your soul has been united to Jesus Christ. You are now in union with Him. It's true. And it's literally true, not figuratively true. It's literally true. And God, through what is called imputation, a big theological word, God does is God takes the merits and the virtue of Jesus and imputes it to you and I. He gives it to us so that His death becomes ours. His burial becomes ours. His resurrection becomes ours. It's ours. Because we are now united with Him. So when an individual is baptized, what we need to understand is this symbolism here. This is a word picture of the gospel. Okay? And excuse me, not a word picture. It is a picture in elements, physical elements of the gospel. And so the water, what does the water symbolize? The water really symbolizes the grave and death. The believer goes down into the water. He's going down into the grave. Now, what does the Bible tell us about death? Why do people die? Can you tell me? Sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. It's not the wages of sin is baptism. The wages of sin is church, although you might feel like that. No. The wages of sin is being good. The payment for sin is death. Men and women and children die because of sin. That's why we die. So baptism, symbolizing the water, symbolizing the grave and death, there's a symbolism here regarding sin also, because death is the judgment on sin. So the water is judgment on sin. And we see this in the Bible. We don't have time to turn there. But go back in your mind and think about in Genesis when God sends the flood, right? God sends water. What was the purpose of the sending of the water? It was to judge the ungodly. So God sends water to judge them. And the water comes and the water buries them. They're in the water. They're under the water, and the water judges them. And this is we see the same thing during the Exodus of Israel. When Israel's taken out of captivity and they are brought into the wilderness, really they're brought out of captivity to go into the promised land, there's a great deliverance for them, and it's a deliverance through water, right? The Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea, and they go through the water, and then the Egyptians follow Israel. They go into the Red Sea that's parted, and then what does God do with the water? Whew. The water closes. The water buries them. That was judgment. That was not a blessing. That was judgment. And it was death. And so the water of baptism is symbolic of the judgment of God upon sin and the death that is a result of that. And that's a very important part of the gospel. Amen? Because you know grace means nothing if you don't believe in sin. Do you know why people in our culture seem deaf to the gospel? Because they don't believe that they're sinners. They think they're fine. Hey, I'm fine. I'm okay. You're okay. Do your thing. I'll do my thing. You got your deity. I got my deity. You got your yoga. I got my whatever. And so we're all fine. We're not sinners. In other words, we don't need grace. But the Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And because we've sinned, the wages of sin is death. And baptism proclaims with a loud voice, with the element of the water, the payment for sin is death. And so those who go down into the water of baptism, they're going down into the waters of judgment and death. The very death that they deserve and the very death that all of us deserve because of our sins. However, the glorious thing is they don't stay in the water. Amen?
Amen.
But they come safely through the water. Just like Noah was in the water, the ark was in the water, but he went safely through the judgment. Just as Israel passed through the water, but they went safely through the Red Sea. So the believer in Christ goes into the waters of judgment, and they go down into death, but they go safely through the water because of Jesus Christ. And so they do not stay in the water. They do not stay in the grave, if you will, but rather the believer in Christ is resurrected then to new life. And they come through the judgment of baptism because of the merits of Jesus Christ, in whom they have believed. They're united to Jesus in his death, but glory to God, they're united to him in his resurrection. And so the waters of baptism speak primarily of this judgment on sin, the grave or the death that is the payment for sin, but it also speaks of deliverance. Because this is a thing we must remember. Go to 1 Peter. We saw it last week, but I would like to look at it again. The thing we have to understand about the water. 1 Peter, what we are going to see, that the water speaks not only of death, but it speaks of cleansing or deliverance. And new life. Here in this text in 1 Peter 3, we see both these concepts, the judgment concept and the deliverance concept together. He says, verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." By whom, meaning by the Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits that are now in prison, who previously were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. They are not saved by water, they are saved through the water. The water was a judgment on the world, and God saved them through the water, but he saved them by the ark. Amen. And so there is an antitype, verse 21, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the dirt of the body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we see here is that the Noah's water, that is the flood, didn't save them from judgment. It was the judgment. The ark saved Noah from the waters of judgment. So they're saved through. What did the water save them from? The water saved them from worldly corruption and defilement. That's what it saved them from. So by baptism, what we do is we are setting ourselves apart from the world, the defilement of the world. We who have believed in Christ, we have died with Christ, and that means we have died to sin and the world. And therefore, we have a good conscience, Peter says. A good conscience toward God. Because our conscience has been cleansed. So the waters of baptism, then, they're an acknowledgement that we've sinned and we deserve to die for our sins. Yet because we're in Christ, the ark of safety, we come through the water. We come through the judgment. And we're cleansed and forgiven and we're delivered from the corruption of sin and the world. Hallelujah. Amen?
Amen.
This is the newness of life that Paul speaks about in Romans 6. Let's go back there and conclude with Romans 6. Verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, how do we walk in newness of life? Because we who have received Christ have Christ dwelling in us. If you believe in Jesus Christ, truly, you are united to him. Your soul has been united to Jesus. Think about what the Bible is telling us here. This means that the resurrected Savior who conquered death, who came back out of the grave, that Savior is dwelling in you through his Spirit. That's the power to walk in newness of life. The newness of life is not you gutting it out. It's not you trying. It's not you living your life a little bit better than if you were not a Christian. It's not you just putting away the grosser forms of sin. The newness of life here is literally the life of Jesus Christ that dwells within us. And the life of Jesus is a resurrection life. And it is a life that gives us power over sin. I'm going to close with a quote by William Barclay in his book called Turning to God. This is a great little book, by the way. He's talking about the word in the Bible, the word saint or saints, which is used. Christians are called saints. And this is what he says, and we'll close with this. He says, what then is the basic idea behind it, meaning this word holy or saint? He says, the basic idea of both Hagios, which is the Greek, and Kadosh, which is the Hebrew. He says the basic idea of this word is difference. Difference. Now I want you to follow me here. That which is holy is different from ordinary things. The Sabbath is holy because it is different from other days. The temple is holy because it is different from other buildings. Israel is holy because it is different from other nations. God is supremely the Holy One because he is the holy other, different in his being from men. So then the Christian is Hagios. And that is to say, there's laid upon the convert the necessity of being different. The life of the convert is not simply a continuation of the life that he has been living. It is not even an improvement and an amendment of the life that he has been living. It involves something more radical than that. Any amens? Being a Christian is not being a little bit better than your unbelieving neighbors. That's not what it means. It means there is a fundamental difference between you and the non-Christian. It is a radical difference, and radical doesn't mean extreme. Radical literally means at the root of the matter. At the root of the matter, you are different from your non-believing friends. Now, the funny thing is that a lot of Christians want to blend in. They don't want to be different. They don't want to stand out. That is working at odds at the very thing that God has worked into you. If you are a Christian, you are different. And you're different at the root. You know what the root is? The root is your soul. And you know what's different between your soul and your neighbor's soul who doesn't know Christ? Your soul is alive. And his soul is dead. You have been born again. He is dead in trespasses and sins. You are united to Christ. He is separated from Christ. You are radically different at the core of your being. He goes on, it says, the very terms in which it is described, meaning holiness, vividly show the radical nature of the change. It is a rebirth. You have been born anew. It is a death and resurrection in which a man becomes dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6, we just read it. A participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not simply a recreation or a recreation. It is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It is not the kind of change that circumcision or uncircumcision can bring about. It is the kind of change that only a new act of creation can produce. So then the convert, the person who professes Christ, the person then who comes and is baptized, the convert has entered into a life which is radically different. The strongest condemnation of so many alleged Christians lies precisely in the fact that there is no discernible difference between them and the man who makes no claims at all to being a Christian. How true. How true. When we come to Jesus Christ, there is a radical change in who we are. And we are different. We are alive. And the world is dead. We know God. And they're still walking in ignorance. We're different. And we are to let that difference manifest itself in how we live. We're to walk in the newness of life. But the newness of life has been implanted into us because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That is the very life of Jesus Christ in you. There has been a fundamental breach between you and the world. And you might be a Christian and not like that. But there's no other way to be saved. To come to Jesus is to turn your back on the world. To come to Jesus is to be born anew and to have life while the world moves on in death. To come to Jesus means you will be different. And I believe that the Lord in His grace has given us baptism because we need to take a stand. We need to publicly say, I identify with Jesus Christ. I am dying to the world. I will be different. Amen. Now, what I want to say to all of you that have been baptized, I believe the need of the hour, I believe the need for you and I believe the need for the church in America is that Christians will stop trying to live like the world and will admit, I am different. And they will take our stand with Christ, come hell or high water. They will take our stand with Jesus Christ, whether that means we will lose friends. That we'll stand with Jesus Christ even though we may lose family members. That we will stand with Jesus Christ though we may lose our job. We will stand with Jesus Christ because I have died with Him, I have been buried with Him, and I have been resurrected with Him. I am one with Him. And it's time for us to determine to live according to what the Word of God says is true about us. We have been resurrected to newness of life. The power of God resides in you. The resurrection power of Jesus dwells in your soul. So you ought to be different. Say, well, Pastor, that all sounds good in theory, but I'm just not there. Then get on your knees and get there. Amen. And all the trials you're going through and all the crosses you're bearing and all the discouragements that are in front of you, I can guarantee you, God wants you to bow down. and get on your knees and be broken. Because when you are low and broken, He will fill you with His power. And the problem with we Americans is we are so confident, we're so independent, we're so sure we can do this, and we cannot do this. You cannot get victory over sin. You cannot manufacture joy. You cannot do what the Bible calls us to do. We cannot be what the Bible calls us to be. Not in our own power, but we can by the power of God. When we are baptized, and many of you have been, you made a public vow to God that you would be different. You said that before God. You said it before many of us. You vowed to God that you would live differently. And my question is, are you doing it? Are you keeping your vow? We don't make a profession once and then walk away and, oh, that was fun. We are called to take up our cross daily. We are called to vow daily. We are called to profess Christ daily. We are called daily to walk in the newness of life. And so the question is, are you fulfilling your vow that you made to God? I don't know about you, but I'm tired of Christianity and churchianity. I'm tired of that. That's not why I'm in the ministry. I'm not in the ministry to build an organization. We don't need more Christianity. We need more of Jesus. Amen. Our culture is going, we've got church on the net. You can drive from a mile in any direction and stop every couple minutes and find another church. Churches are everywhere. And our culture's a cesspool. No discernible impact. No discernible difference. I don't know about you, but I want to be different. Because I am different. Because the Spirit of God dwells in me. I know what the old life is like. I lived it. I lived in death for years. And everything that came with it. And I know what life is. And the life of God is so much better than the death of the world. God is calling every one of us, not just those being baptized today, every one of us to understand the meaning of our baptism and to walk in that newness of life, to choose it daily. Choose to be different. Choose. By an act of your will. Because God has united you to Christ, you are now united to Him. You are invited to communion with Him. The secret of the Christian life is nothing more than Jesus Himself. To know Him is the greatest privilege. To know Him is the greatest necessity. You will not be different if you don't know Jesus. You will not be different if you do not learn to wait upon Him in your closet, in private, and to pray and to read your Bible. Oh, you may not be a gross sinner. You may be a churchgoer. But to know the secret of Jesus and to know the secret of His power, to know the secret of the joy and the peace that He can give, this comes only in private communion with Him. You must spend time with Jesus. And He will grant this to you because He loves you. Amen? Lord, we thank You. You are so good. And I want to thank You that You have in a way that is beyond our comprehension, You have included us, Your people, in Your death, Your burial, and Your resurrection. And Lord, I thank You that Your Spirit dwells in our hearts. Lord, that you dwell in our hearts through your Spirit. And I pray for every one of us that we, Jesus, would spend time communing with you, that we might be transformed, that we might be different, that our lives might be different. Because at the core, we are different because you have changed us. We thank you for resurrection power. And we thank you that, Lord, someday when we die, we're going to be with you in glory forever. And for that, we give you thanks. Amen.